Let's take our Bibles and turn together to the book of Acts, chapter 20. Acts chapter 20, and begin reading at verse 17. Speaking of the Apostle Paul, the Word of God says, "From Miletus he sent to Ephesus and called for the elders of the church." That is the church there that was located about 30 miles away. "And when they had come to him, he said to them, 'You know from the first day that I came to Asia and what manner I always lived among you, serving the Lord with all humility, with many tears and trials, which happened to me by the plotting of the Jews. How I kept back nothing that was helpful, but proclaimed it to you and taught you publicly and from house to house, testifying to Jews and also to Greeks repentance toward God and faith toward our Lord Jesus Christ.'" Let's pray and ask the Lord's help as we look into His Word this morning. Our Father, we do thank You for Your holy and Your inspired Word. And Father, we do pray that the Spirit of God, who inspired these things to be written from the pen of Luke, would indeed be with us this morning, that He would give light and that He would give power. And Father, that Your Word would come to us and that it would do among us the very things unto which You have sent it to accomplish. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Every person this morning who is gathered here together as a Christian bears one of several biblical titles, and each of those titles speaks truth about who you are and about what you do. You are called in the Word of God believers, and that speaks of what you have come to embrace by faith about Christ and about the truths contained in God's Word. You are described in other places in the Scriptures as being saints, those who are set apart and those who are holy. But if you were to do a study of the Gospels and of the book of Acts, the title that you would find most often to describe those who have come to faith in Jesus Christ is to say that you are disciples. And to say that you are a disciple is to say that you are a learner. Now, that begs the question, how is it that you learn about Christ and about His will for your life? How is it that you are to take in that particular knowledge which will inform your life as a disciple? And the Word of God would say that that happens in one of two primary ways. One is by teaching or by preaching, and the other is by example. Now, the Apostle Paul was very clear on both of these truths in regard to informing the disciples. There were things that he had to say to them. There were truths that they had to embrace, that they had to learn. There were doctrines and precepts that he would labor to set forth in order that they would be instructed in the way of Christ. But he was also very clear on the fact that believers needed examples. And he was also clear on the fact that he himself was such an example. He told the Corinthians in a text that's well known to many of us, 1 Corinthians 11:1, "Imitate me as I also imitate Christ." He told the Philippian church in Philippians 3 and verse 17, "Brethren, join in following my example and note those who so walk so that you will have us as a pattern." You've seen it in my life. You've seen Christ's likeness in the life of others. You've heard it. You've read it. It's been proclaimed to you, but you've also seen it. And as you've seen it in me and as you've seen it in other godly people, follow after it. He'll also go on to say to the same Philippian church and later on in chapter 4 and verse 9, "The things which you have learned and received and heard and saw in me, these do, and the God of peace will be with you." Follow after me. Follow after the things that you not only read, but after the things that you observe. So that where you see patterns of life, whether they are people that you've known or patterns of people in the past, whether they are patterns that are inscripturated, such as the Corinthians were told that they were to learn from the things that happened before, that they're to be mindful that God recorded these things in His Word so that we might learn from them, in some cases be warned by the things that are written in God's Word. The writer to the Hebrews gives a lengthy exposition of what we can learn from those who pressed on in faith amidst great trial, and that we too are to follow likewise. Now, we are about to come to a section of the book of Acts in which Paul is going to show forth that he saw himself not only as an example to Christians in general, but that there were times when he set himself forth as an example to those in gospel ministry. And that those who labored over souls, as he labored over souls, were to learn from him the manner as well as the content of gospel ministry. And what we're going to do, beginning today and over the next several weeks at least, two, three, maybe longer weeks, that we're going to spend in this section in which Paul has called for the Ephesian elders, and he speaks to them out of the wealth of his own experience and out of his own life about what they are to learn about being a Christian, and particularly what they are to learn about being faithful ministers of Jesus Christ. Now, these things are recorded not only for the instruction of those who labor in the gospel, but for all of us who are the people of God. And I trust that if you're here this morning, as most of you are, and you're not in gospel ministry, you're not an elder in the Church of Jesus Christ, that you'll recognize that there is much that is profitable here. Now, as we come to this first section of this particular part of the narrative that Luke lays out for us, I want to say just a quick word or two about the background and then delve more fully into the material that's going to set forth something of Paul's life and of Paul's ministry. Now, we find here that Paul is going to call for the elders of the church in Ephesus. We spent a good deal of time looking at Paul's labors among the Ephesians. It's the church that he spent the longest time among as a missionary laborer and church planter. These were people that were very, very dear to him. These were people that we're going to see where the elders love him dearly, where the people of God there obviously had a deep affection for him. Now, before we get to that, Luke gives in verses 14 through 16 some geographical background about how the pieces are brought into place and where they went and how they got there. I've actually printed out a map, a reproducible map, a map I'm allowed to reproduce without copyright violation in light of some things I said the other day, just so you know. If you don't have a Bible map and it's helpful for you just to get an idea of the geography, that's available out on the table, and if more copies are needed, I can make those for you. But Luke tells us, and I'm simply going to read and make just a comment or two here, beginning at verse 13. Then we went ahead to the ship and sailed to Assos, there intending to take Paul on board, for he had given orders intending himself to go on foot. And if you follow the geography there, it actually was expedient for Paul to make his way there by foot. He could get there really as quickly as taking the ship because of a peninsula that was in that particular area that the ship had to go around. Others went ahead and got on the ship and then met up with Paul. And they're going to make their way, as he says here, eventually to Miletus, verse 14. And when he had met us at Assos, we took him on board and came to Mytilene. We sailed from there the next day and came opposite Chios. And the following day, we arrived at Samos and stayed at Troglium. And the next day, we came to Miletus. Now, Miletus was a port city that was located about 30 miles south of Ephesus. And if you were going to go to Ephesus from other parts of the world, you would sail to Miletus and you would disembark there, and then you would make your way to Ephesus on foot. Now, Paul calls for the elders to come to him rather than he going to them. Now, Luke tells us the reason for this is that he was on a schedule, And he determined not to spend time in Asia, for he was hurrying to be at Jerusalem, hoping to get there by the festival of Pentecost. He wanted to get there on the day of Pentecost, and as he's working out the schedule, how long it's going to take him to get there, he realizes that if he took the time to go up into Asia, and particularly among the Ephesians where he had spent so much time, it appears that the idea is that Paul realizes that if he were there with his friends and they got a hold of him and could spend time with him, that they wouldn't let him go. And it was going to be really hard for him to keep on schedule. And so the best thing is he had some things he wanted to convey to the leadership better, that they come to him, than for the church to realize, hey, Paul's in town, and let's see what more we can get out of him. And it's not that he doesn't love them. I think the reality is that he loves them too well and they love him too much, and he realizes this is no place to go if I just want to drop in and give a word and then drop back out. And so he calls for them to come along and to be with him there. Now, he calls for the elders of the church. And again, just by way of background, recognizing that people come from either maybe sometimes a non-Christian background or from a variety of church backgrounds, and you have a differing understanding of church government and church leadership. We hold to a particular view here, and I'm going to explain what I mean by these terms, where we speak of a plurality and a parity of elders who lead in the church of Christ. And if you're going to take the time to preach a systematic theology of church government, one of the things you're going to do is you're going to spend some time in Acts chapter 20, among other places in God's Word that lays out some of these biblical truths. And you find in this passage, as we're going to work our way through, some of the various titles that are used to describe these men, as well as the function that these men have. So he calls for the elders, and that is the term presbyters, which is where, again, our Presbyterian brethren get their name. He also calls for the episcopos, that is the overseers or the bishops, and that's where the Episcopalians get their name. Now, he's not going to call for any Baptists, so that's where we get our name. We get our name for other reasons. But he's also going to speak to them of their duties to pastor or to shepherd. And so we take a text like this and we say, well, that when the Bible's talking about elders, or when it talks about overseers or bishops, or when it talks about pastors, it's talking about the same office. And that the Bible uses this term interchangeably, or these terms interchangeably. So you don't have somebody say, well, I'm a bishop, but I'm not a pastor. I'm an elder, but I'm not a pastor. I'm a pastor, but I'm not a bishop, whatever. And we realize that biblically these terms are used all speaking of the same officers. And then note here that here, as in other places in God's Word, it speaks not of calling for the pastor of the church, but for the pastors, for the elders, for the overseers, for the bishops to come and to be spoken to. And so in saying that there are more than one, that there are several, now how many of them, we don't know. But that's what we mean by plurality, that it's not one man, as it were, running the show. There's not just one man who oversees the flock and cares for the people of God, one man charged to do all the things that these men will be charged to do, but that rather, as under the old covenant, so under the new, that is given to a plurality of gifted and qualified men. Now, I also used a term to speak of parity. And what we mean by parity is that all of these men are going to be charged to do the same things. All of them are going to be told to take heed to yourselves. They're all going to be told to take heed to the flock. They're going to be told to watch over the people of God. And that's to say that though there may be certain functions that certain pastors do better than others, and some may teach more, some may preach more, some may be more involved in counseling, that all of them are given the same charge by Christ and by the apostle to do what they're called to do. So there's not differences of authority. They're all given the same authority. They're all given the same charge and watching over the flock. So just a few things there by background to bring us to where we want to come this morning. And that's to consider two things from the text: how Paul lived, and then secondly, something of how Paul ministered. Consider how Paul lived, and really we're focusing here on how Paul lived among the people of God in Ephesus. He says in verse 18, having called for them, he says, "You know from the first day that I came to Asia," and Ephesus is in this part of Asia, "and what manner I always lived among you." The first thing that I want to bring out is that he lived openly and that he lived consistently. "You know the manner in which I lived among you, and from the beginning, this is how I lived, openly and consistently." That's a very important thing for those who are going to lead in the Church of Jesus Christ to minister in this way, with openness and with consistency. Paul is going to speak in other places in the Word of God of those who live and act and teach with craftiness, of those who lurk about in shadows. Jude talks about those who creep into churches with an agenda that is an ungodly agenda. Paul's going to go on in Ephesians to talk about people creeping in as wolves among the sheep and how they need to be watched out for. And Paul says, "I didn't live that way with you. I didn't live among the shadows. I lived my life and I conducted my ministry, whether it was publicly or privately, in a way that was consistent and in a way that was open." And he said to the Corinthians in 2 Corinthians 4 verse 12 that we have renounced the hidden things of shame, not walking in craftiness or handling the Word of God deceitfully, but by manifestation of the truth, commending ourselves to every man's conscience in the sight of God. You know what kind of men we were among you. So then he also says he lived consistently from the first day. This is the way I've always been. This is who I am. This is the message that I have to bring. Now, this is not to say that Paul didn't grow as a Christian or that he didn't grow as a gospel minister, but it does mean that the sure foundation that he rested his life and his ministry upon remained consistent throughout his ministry. Paul wasn't always going through theological shifts, so that when you went to visit him one year, Paul believed this, and a year later he believed that. One time he was a Calvinist, and the next time you came, he was on to something else, and then he had some other grand scheme that was a part of his gospel ministry. So if you tried to plot him, it wasn't a steady growing line of godliness and knowledge, but rather up and down, peaks and valleys, swirling about from one thing to another, leaping here, leaping there, theologically. He had determined by revelation how he would serve Christ and how he would serve the Lord's people and how he would minister to the lost. He knew what the gospel was. He knew what the truth was. And he remained firm on that as the foundation for the entirety of his ministry among them. "Brethren, I haven't changed." He's able to say, "I've grown." Sure, he's grown. "I'm more like Christ. And I understand perhaps these things deeper, but the same truth that I brought to you on the first day was the same truth I proclaimed to you 3 years later." But more fully, note that he not only served openly and consistently, but that he served with Christ-focused humility. He says in verse 19, "serving the Lord with all humility," a Christ-focused humility. So that as much as Paul loved the Lord's people, and brethren, if you want to get an idea of the affection that a shepherd ought to bear for the sheep, study something of the heart of Paul, read Paul's introductions, read Paul's the ending of his epistles, read it sometimes as it comes out, not just at the beginning and at the end, but the heart that he bears, describing himself in some cases as the only thing you can think of that he's like a nursing mother. At other times he's like an affectionate father. At other times he's like a wide open brother to the people of God. He loves the people of God. He speaks to them. He unveils his heart. And he loved them intensely. And he loved them wisely and passionately and pastorally. But he always kept his mind on the fact that he was ultimately serving Christ. And that in serving the Lord's people, he was serving Christ. And he wants to instill this heart in the Lord's people and among the pastors of the flock as well. Because brethren, we have to remember sometimes, particularly when we become difficult to one another, And if we're simply going to base our dealing with one another on how we feel toward each other at any given time, there's going to be a great inconsistency in our life together. If you tick me off, if you disappoint me, and it's all about, well, where my affections are at the moment, well, that's not going to serve us well. There is a consistency and a faithfulness when we love one another and serve one another through the lens of loving and serving the Lord Jesus. Remember when Paul talks to Timothy in 2 Timothy about being a faithful pastor and a faithful preacher, particularly when days are going to come when people in the church aren't going to want sound doctrine. Remember he talks about that? They're going to throw it off and they're going to heap up for themselves teachers who will give them what they want. They're going to scratch their itching ears. And he says to him, he doesn't just say to Timothy, Timothy, if you love souls and if you want to see them get to heaven, then you need to give them the word whether or not they really want it. That's not where he begins. Where he begins is he takes Timothy by the hand and he brings him to the judgment seat of God and to the place where he envisions the second coming of Christ and his ultimate responsibility as a minister unto Christ. He says, I charge you therefore, this is 2 Timothy 4:1, I charge you therefore before God and the Lord Jesus Christ, who will judge the living and the dead at his appearing in his kingdom. You preach the word. Timothy, you're not ultimately accountable to them. And you're not ultimately watching over them. You're ultimately serving Christ, a Christ that you will stand before and give an account to. 2 Corinthians 2:17, we are not as so many peddling the word of God, but as of sincerity, but as from Christ, we speak in the sight of God in Christ. Yes, I'm preaching to you, but I'm ultimately preaching here before one who is exalted in heaven, and I have to ensure that my words are ultimately pleasing to Him, and that they are true, and that I'm not hiding things because I fear you, but I'm preaching because I fear Him. That's what he's saying. I live for Him who died and rose again on my behalf. We minister before Him. We speak in His sight. We oversee under His presence, under His watchful eye. We do the things that we might be well-pleasing to Him. And the idea is, listen, brethren, if that makes you happy, that's great. And if that offends you, well, too bad. And if we get persecuted for it, then so be it. And if we get put in jail, or we get beaten, or we get killed, it doesn't matter, because we're not ultimately serving people, we're ultimately serving Christ. That's what he's saying. I serve the Lord. I have my eyes lifted upward. And then we noted again here, this is not just the heart of Christian ministers, but this is all of our hearts. Remember when Paul said to wise wives, obey your husbands, be submissive to them? What's their example? Well, as unto the Lord. And when Paul speaks to Christian servants, and he says to them, do your work, not just so your boss will be pleased. And he doesn't say, do your work so that you'll go up in the rank, not with eye service as unto men, as to man pleasers, but with your heart toward Christ. Do what you do. Serve who you serve with, as Christ. Children, when you obey your parents as unto the Lord, because it's pleasing in His sight. So, brother, whatever it is you're called to do, whatever capacity you're called to do it, and whatever man is before you and looking over you and evaluating your work, serve the Lord first. But then note, he also served Him not just in a Christ-focused way, but with Christ-focused humility. And I love this about Paul. Paul is certainly mindful in his writings of the authority and the privileges which Christ has given to him. Let me say, you know, one of the things about Paul, Paul is intensely biographical. And I know a lot of preachers aren't, you know, they think it's wrong to be, you know, that. So, you know, you could say, I listened to that man for 50 years and I never learned a thing about him. Well, that wasn't the case with Paul. Paul talked a lot about what the Lord did in him and about why he was doing what motivated him, what motivated those who were around him. But he's able to say, and this is a difficult thing for a man perhaps to say, listen, brethren, I have always served you with humility. You know what we hear when we hear that? If I said that, What a proud guy. He was up there talking about how humble he was. And it's not that way. Listen, but everything I did. Well, he's able to say that. And he's able to say that by the Spirit. And he's able to say that before people who worked with him. Now, if you want your determination to live as a humble man to be understood, well, ask people who really know you, who actually work with you. You know, Paul was aware, this is where I got distracted there a little bit, but Paul was very aware of the privileges Christ had given him and the high calling that he had. I'm an apostle. And he knew he had authority over the churches as an apostle, but he never carried that around like a great big badge. You read about the way that he speaks of himself before the Corinthians, where he talks about, I know how you talk about me. I know my bodily presence is weak. And I know this. I know you say, yeah, my letters are weighty. I heard that. Ooh, he knows what he said. We said, yeah, I know. And there are times when he takes himself so low, and he's going to talk about, I'm less than the least of the apostles. I'm the least of the apostles. I'm less than the least of all the saints. I'm the chief of sinners. He means that when he says that. And it can be in some places that men who are given any position of authority or power that it goes to their head. I've actually been in churches, and I'm not going to judge motives. I'm just going to tell you what I've seen. You ever been to a church where there are they look like thrones? You know, the great big elaborate and on those seats either sit the deacons or the elders. Now, If somebody's visiting here and you think, well, I sit on one of those, that's okay. Well, just ask yourself, what are we really presenting? You know, Paul was ever the man with the basin in his hand and the towel girded about his waist. He served the Lord before him, and he served the people with humility, whatever the cost. He served them openly. He served them consistently. He served them with a Christ-focused humility. But then notice as well that he served them painfully. He speaks of the fact that his years there were marked with tears and with trials. And he's not just talking about the tears and trials that come with pastoral work. He's not just talking about the ups and downs of working with people. He's not just talking about the fact that I was there when somebody lost a husband, or I was there when the child died at birth, or I was there when the little one got sick and was taken away. It's not just I was there with him when that woman and the husband we thought was a believer left and we mourned. That's not what he's talking about. What he's actually talking about here, although he may speak of that in other places, is the trial that came through the plotting of the Jews. Paul had to deal with the fact that there were those constantly trying to undermine his ministry. And the fact that there were Jews here is, you know, remember, Paul is a Jew. This is not to throw an ethnic slur. The fact that there were Jews opposing his ministry was something that grieved him greatly. Because remember that though Paul was the apostle to the Gentiles by calling, and though he gloried in what God was doing through the gospel among the nations, that Paul bore a passionate love for his kinsmen according to the flesh. And the very people that opposed him are the very people that he says he was willing, that he would rather be judged, as it were, cut off, that they might live. And the people that he loved and that he bore unceasing sorrow in his heart, God is witness. And that his prayer before God that they would be saved were the very people who sought to undermine him to the damnation of their souls. And when Paul recognized that and realized that, he bore it as a trial and he bore it in tears. And so it's not simply the tears of physical pain, or the tears that were born of threat and intimidation, or the tears that were born of the sorrow that those who were it was the sorrow that those entrusted with the oracles of God would so reject the Savior of sinner and the Messiah promised and the law and the prophets, that they would go against him. They would continually seek throughout all his ministry to be an impediment to the free and the full ministry of the Word. So that when Paul would want to have a ministry like many of us are privileged to have, and that is to give yourself in a given week to the laborers you're called to give and serve the Lord's people and pray and study and read, but there are constantly fires that need to be put out, troubles at times. You can imagine, what were these plottings about? Do you think they ever came to the place where they were going to meet and found up a no trespassing sign, or it was boarded up, or people got chased out of their house because of threats, or they were going to meet over there, and you get there and you find out that they had schemed and plotted to have some other group meeting there so the church didn't know where to go? Or some Jew gets converted and all of a sudden now he's got the Jewish Rescue Society of cultic Christians, and they're going to come in and try to do a deprogramming. And everything that Paul tries to say, they're constantly saying, well, you know, I've heard this about him, I heard that about him, well, he's just in it for the money, he's immoral, well, you know, I heard one sermon and I tell you, that guy is, you know, all this kind of stuff that he constantly had to deal with. And so he couldn't give himself with unhindered zeal to evangelism and to pastoring. He knew the reality that he spoke of to the Corinthians. There is a great and effectual door, and there are many adversaries. So that's how he ministered. Openly, consistently, with Christ-centered humility, and he ministered painfully among them during that time. Now let's consider how Paul ministered. He says, verse 20, I kept back nothing that was helpful, but proclaimed it to you and taught you publicly and from house to house, testifying to Jews and also to Greeks, repentance toward God and faith toward our Lord Jesus Christ. I want to consider, first of all, here his selfless passion. I withheld nothing that was profitable. We will see later in the context how this will refer to the whole counsel of God. It was his determination in serving the Lord Jesus, ultimately, that he would therefore give to the people what they needed to hear, no matter what it cost him. And it didn't matter what it cost him. If he was going to be able, as he's going to say later on, to face the day of judgment with a good conscience in regard to not only how he ministered to the lost, but how he ministered to the church. He's going to say later on, I've got no blood on my hands. And there's nobody that I have ministered to who's going to be able to say on the last day that I was what I was because my pastor never faithfully taught me the Word of God because he was afraid of me. And because he was afraid of me, he did these go-arounds in certain passages in God's Word. He never told me the truth here or not there. Now, Paul said, I didn't do that. But I brought the things from God's Word that are given to be a profit and a benefit to the Lord's people. And it seems that in saying what he's saying, that he recognized that there may have been a temptation in him and that there may be a very real temptation among them to do otherwise. Man, I want you to know, I've never withheld anything profitable from the Lord's people. Now, why is he saying that? Again, he's saying that to be an example to them. And you need, now that I'm gone, to continue to shepherd the Lord's people this way. And if you know that there's something God wants you to say to those people, and you know how certain people are going to respond, and that's going to keep you from being faithful, then you're not fit for the office. You may have a temptation, subtle or blatant. And what I mean by blatant is sometimes a man's going to come and say to a preacher, preacher, don't go there. And maybe he's going to hold up his pocketbook and jingle it and say, you know who the biggest giver to this church is, don't you? And you're not going to offend me because you know what I give to that church. And you're not going to confront me and you're not going to be faithful to me because you know and I know I'm Mr. Moneybags. And you know if I leave, you're going to have to start digging ditches 6 days a week, Charlie, buddy. So don't do that here. That's a temptation to some men. And there are certain pastors who have been silenced with tithes and offerings. And there are sometimes who say, listen, you can't touch that nerve. And don't offend that sensibility among the people. Can you imagine what it was like for Titus to have to preach what Paul told him to? He said, you know, Cretans are always, you know, lazy beasts, idle, you know, and gluttons. Therefore, he said, this testimony is true. Therefore, reprove them sharply. Paul said that you all are lazy and you're gluttons and you're idle. And he wants me to say something about it, and not just say something. He told me there's a tone I'm to have so that you'll not misunderstand what I'm saying. That's not easy to do. The idea is not, yeah, they need to hear it, and yeah, it would help them to be more like Christ, and yes, it's the will of God, but that would offend. Brethren, I've heard pastors say to me, I see it, and I know it, but I can't and I won't preach it. Well, buddy, find something else to do. Well, what's a man to do? What was a man to do when Paul said to Timothy, listen, days are going to come when people in your church aren't going to want sound doctrine. And they're going to start filling up churches that don't give sound doctrine. They're going to find preachers that will preach them what they want to hear. What's a man to do? Well, you want to have a church, don't you? You want to have people to preach to, don't you? What's a man to do when he's pastoring or he goes to a church and there's Jews there and preaching Christ is offensive and there's Gentiles there and preaching the cross is foolishness? Well, what do? Well, you preach in the sight of God in Christ and you renounce the hidden things of shame and you give the will of God and you see what the God's Word will do when it is given in power among His true people. He reminds himself that whoever is ashamed of Christ and His words, of that one, the Son of Man will be ashamed when He comes with power and glory. And again, remember, He served the Lord with humility, which is the sense, say, Lord, whatever You say to say, I will say. But then note something of the manner with which He fulfilled His ministry. He says, publicly and from house to house. Now, some people have tried to get a whole methodology of how to do church and that it's wrong to have church buildings, etc., etc. Really, what Paul is saying here is publicly and privately. Paul is saying from the pulpit and from the living room. You might say in the church house and in your house. In the church house or in my house. Over a cup of coffee or from a lectern, whatever the case might be. Paul's letting them know, listen, when I was among you, I wasn't just Mr. High and Mighty who did his job and preached his sermons and then went off and was by myself. When I got done preaching, I was among the Lord's people and they were in my house or I was in their house and we were together throughout the week and I'm ministering the Word of God to them. Note as well here, it's what I'm going to call it's ethnic consistency. Testifying to Jews and also to Greeks. I had one message. And whether they had been religious all their lives or just recently converted, whether they had a vast knowledge of God's truth or little knowledge, whether they were, as he says to the Ephesians, those who were near or whether they were those who were far off, I had the same message to them all. Now that brings us to consider a bit more fully now, the summary of his ministry stated. Before we delve into that, what it really means, I'll only just ask this question. Paul says here, his ministry, verse 21, was that of repentance toward God and faith toward our Lord Jesus Christ. Basically my message. That's what I told Jews, that's what I told Greeks. All right, here's the question. Is Paul talking about evangelistic preaching, or is he talking about pastoral preaching? Let me ask you a question. All right, let's say you got together with a friend, Christian friend tomorrow, go to another church, and you say at lunch, hey, what was the preaching about yesterday? And he says, well, really it was about two things. It was about repentance toward God and faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. And you say, well, what would you say? Well, you say, well, did anyone get saved? Was that an evangel? Sounds like an evangelistic sermon. Or would you think to yourself, oh, really? Kindness toward God and faith in Jesus. Did anyone get sanctified by that? Or maybe you might say to him, isn't that what he preached on last week? And then it seems like every time we talk, the way you summarize the message is, he kept talking about you got to repent and you got to believe. Well, brethren, I'm going to say that though there is an element of both, that this is evangelistic preaching, that this is preeminently saint preaching. And let me explain what I mean. I talk to some people who are struggling sometimes in their Christian life. I point them, if not to this text, but to this reality. And I say to them something like this. I say, you know, the first two steps of a Christian, of a baby Christian, the first two steps, the baby Christians can walk out of the womb. It's amazing. And they start walking, and then some of them run, or running. So whether it's a walk or a race, when they begin it, their first two steps are the steps of repentance and faith, right? And whether you want to try and get into, which one first? And let's just say they're all so together that we can speak of them in this way. That you begin the Christian life by turning from your sin and believing in Jesus. So you put little footsteps down. My wife did this in a Sunday school class. She actually cut out these footprints and had faith and repentance. So whatever it was, the left foot was faith and the right foot was repentance, and cut them out little shoe marks for the kids to walk on to show them the Christian walk. All right. So you want to begin life in Christ, you have to turn from your sins. You have to repent toward God. You have to realize your sins are against God and that you're going to give an account to God. And you've got to turn from those sins because you cannot embrace Christ and embrace your sin at the same time. The Christian life is not just about turning from sin, because the Christian message is a message of faith in Christ. And you've got to believe into and onto the person of the Savior of sinners. Now, when you've done that, what's the third step and the fourth step and the fifth step and the sixth step? And what's the 50th and the 51st step of the Christian life? Does it begin to change? Do the labels on the shoes change from faith and repentance? Are they actually, in a sense, a summary of how we live day by day? You see, here you are, you become a Christian, and now you have a life in which you want to please God. You want to do the things that He wants you to do. And so there you are, and you realize you're thinking something that you ought not to be thinking. Nobody else knows. But it's there in your mind. You sitting there at your desk, and your mind is perhaps taken over with anger or bitterness or jealousy or covetousness. There's some idol that's trying to set itself up in your heart. There's some lust demanding attention. And again, only God knows. And you recognize the truth of Psalm 51 against you, and you only, am I sinning and doing what is evil in your sight? Or perhaps some words are coming out of your mouth, and even as you're speaking them, you realize these words are harsh, or they're angry, or it is deceitful, or it's lust-provoking, or it's filthy speech, or they're divisive whispers and backbiting that are going to drive a wedge between people's hearts and the house of God. What do? Well, you repent toward God inwardly. You turn, and outwardly you turn, you confess, and you forsake, and you resolve. Some action maybe is underway, and the Spirit of God brings to your mind in the midst of that action, that's a sinful action. And what does the Spirit of God call you to do? You turn, you repent, you change your mind, you turn away from it, and you turn toward God. Repentance toward God. Well, why do you do that? Well, because you hate sin. You do it because you love God, because you live your life before Him, because you're supposed to honor Him and glorify Him in all that you do, because He's called you to love Him with all your heart and all your soul and all your mind and all your strength. Because if you're a Christian, He's put His fear within you so that you will not depart from Him, and because you want to be that one that God looks upon, who is humble and who trembles at His Word. And when you realize you're violating His Word, when you're violating His law, you're doing what He doesn't want you to do, the Spirit of God prompts repentance. And Paul says, listen, I'm preaching these things. And I'm preaching about what you're supposed to be and how God wants you to live. Remember that's what Jesus said, teach them to obey and to observe whatever I have commanded you. All right, that's the Great Commission. Not just to have somebody say yes to Jesus and get baptized, but to go on in a life in which they're taught everything that Jesus wants. And that's not just the red letters in the gospel. It's the whole Word of God. It's all the Word of Christ is to dwell in us richly. And so you hear, like you hear this morning. So some husbands maybe this morning felt, pow, right? Anybody want to raise their hand? Some wife may have felt, ouch, I felt it. What do? You repent. You don't just say to yourself, okay, all right, got it. Now I'm not going to do that. Never happened in my home. But Lord, as hard as that is, if that's your will, I repent of how I've been living and I will live as you've called me to live. Well, you don't just repent. You believe. If you're a Christian, you can speak of one of two things. You know about when you believed in Jesus. See, sometimes I can say, I believed in Jesus 34 years ago, as I'm talking in the past tense. Well, I believed in Him, but it wasn't the only time I believed. We keep on believing. I have to believe who He is. I have to believe He is who He says He is. I have to believe in His worthiness and in His trustworthiness. I have to believe in His work in the past and His work in the present and have confidence and faith in His future work. I remind myself that He lived and how He lived and how He died and why He died and how He rose and why He rose and how He ascended and why He ascended. And I remind myself of where He is and what He's doing. You know what that is? That's faith in Jesus. All of that, as you hear more about Him and learn more about Him and learn more about what he's done for you, that is exercising in the present tense faith in Jesus. And again, that's not just evangelistic preaching to sinners who need to be saved. Do you understand something? Maybe you don't. Maybe I'm not telling you what I'm doing all the time. But when I'm pointing to you, I'm telling you, brethren, believe in Him. Well, I already believe in Him. Well, I know. I know you believe He's the Christ, the Son of the living God, virgin born, lived a perfect life, died on the cross. But have you taken your eyes off Him? Are you looking to Him? Are you straying from Him? Are you forgetful of who He really is and His beauty and His trustworthiness? You need the Word of God to come to you sometimes and remind you of who He is and what He's done. Remind you that He's your master. Remind you of your hope that you're to have in Him. And do you know what a faithful ministry will provoke among God's people? Repentance and faith. A sense of grief and a sense of hope. And brethren, to preach one without the other is to preach a very lopsided gospel. To preach, well, one's not a gospel at all. But to preach hope in Christ without ever preaching to repentance leads to a super spiritual but sloppy and ultimately God dishonoring life. And to herald forth repentance without holding forth the hope we have in Jesus is to produce either a congregation of judgmental Pharisees or a congregation of hopelessly beaten up sheep. And so from the pulpit of God's and from God's word, we hold forth. Brethren, this is the will of God. There's a text I'm going to preach it, I think, eventually here. But I'm going to go ahead and give it to you anyway. Because I'm convinced this text, as much as anything else, sums up a pastor's heart. It's John's words in 1 John when he said, Beloved, I write these things that you may not sin. But if anybody does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. You know what the goal of pastoral preaching is? So you don't sin. You stop sinning. Husbands, stop sinning. Wives, stop sinning. Fathers, stop sinning. Kids, stop sinning. Workers, stop sinning. Young people, stop sinning. You know, that's why God wants you to do it. He gives you your will, so you do it. So you look at it and you say, I got a good conscience in regard to what God's called me to do. That's Remember what John was? Yeah, that people will actually do. But he says, but you know what? You know what? I was just going to preach that. I'm going to remind you, when you sin, remember. Remember you have an advocate with the Father. God wants you to take your sin seriously. And God wants you to take His Son sweetly. And a pastor's ministry is going to hold forth the realities. Brethren, God says these things. God means these things. God's going to give you power by the Spirit. And God's going to help you. And you're going to make progress. And you're going to grow. And one day, when you stand before Him, you're going to be pure as He's pure. And you're never, ever, you're going to be saying thank you all your life. But you're never again going to have to say, I repent. And you're never again going to have to say to God, a million years from now, nobody's ever going to go to God and say, would you forgive me? And you're never going to go back and say, would you forgive me even for what I did when I was 32 years old? You're not going to do that. You'll always say thank you, and you'll always say praise you. And you'll always rejoice in the Lamb. But brethren, the goal of Paul's ministry was that God's people would repent. And it was that God's people would believe. I hear some people sometimes say, you know, I'm looking to Jesus. But they're not doing what Jesus said. I hear some other people say, I'm trying to do like mad what Jesus said. And I'm trying to live like Jesus, but they're not looking to Jesus. And if either of those has been produced through our faulty ministry, please forgive us. And pray for us that we will better minister God's word to you. Our ministry, if it would be faithful and like Paul and like Jesus, must contain both and be about both at the same time. Not sermons that are all this and sermons that are all, but that these realities weave in. Because that's what saints need to hear. And it's what sinners need to hear. And if you hear it, and if you will, some of you this day, for the first time in your life, really see who and what you are before God, because it's going to start there. And one of these days, somebody goes from being a happy sinner to being somebody who realizes, I've sinned, I don't know what to do. And if the God of heaven is going to call me before Him right now, then I'm lost and I'm done. And there are things in my life that I know that I'm doing that He doesn't want me to do. And I can take the commandments of God and I can see that I haven't just broken them. I've shattered them and I've shattered them all. Well, you've got to turn from that. And the Word of God says you've got to repent of your sins. But the Bible says you've got to believe in the One who came as the Lamb of God. And the message of the Word of God is just you look to Him. And you look to Him with empty hands. And you look to Him with a repentant heart. And if you will do that, that will set you in the pathway of the rest of your life. And those will be the steps that will lead you all the way to glory. A life in which I turn. A life in which I embrace. A life in which I believe what God has said and I believe in God's Son. Well, may God by the Spirit give you the power and give you the desire to take the first of those steps today. Let's pray and ask His blessing. Our Father, we thank You for Your Word. We thank You for the examples, living examples like that of Paul, that encourage us, whether we're pastors or whether we are not, whether whatever we are, Father, to live our lives before You, to live our lives consistently. Father, to live in humility before the Lord. To live, Father, with a heart of repentance toward You and a heart of faith toward Your Son. Father, may it be that these things would mark us not just today, but all the days of our life. We pray these things for the good of Your people, for the salvation of the lost, and for the glory of Your name. We pray. Amen.